July 1961. Coach Vince Lombardi is standing in front of his Green Bay Packers, just getting ready to start the 1961 NFL season, his training camp. Now, the Packers, just a few months earlier, had lost the NFL championship game. That's what this, before the Super Bowl, that's what they called it, the NFL championship game. And they had lost that. They lost to the Philadelphia Eagles 17-13. They had a lead deep into the fourth quarter, but they lost in the last few minutes. If you know anything about Coach Vince Lombardi, this did not set very well with him. And he had noticed some things in the season, and thinking about it in the offseason, he decided that the teams needed to relearn some fundamentals, kind of take them back to basics. So he has all the guys together. He's standing in front of them, and he holds a football up in front of them, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he starts going through the basic fundamentals of the game. He takes them outside to the practice field, and he has them walking all over the field, starting at one end zone, walking the whole way down to the other end zone, showing them the hash marks and where the yardage signs are, and all the different things going on about it. And he says, "The goal is to move this ball the whole way down to field and get into the other end zone. And if you do that, you get 6 points. Whoever scores," this is fundamental, "whoever scores the most points wins the game." Now, realize he's talking to a team that just missed the all-winning trophy thing here by just a handful of points in the last few minutes of a game. These guys have been playing football for years, some of them for decades, yet he thought, we have to go back and look at some of the basics, the fundamentals of the game. Worked pretty well. In fact, Coach Vince Lombardi, from that point, never lost a playoff game. And he coached quite a few years after that. In fact, now when the team wins the Super Bowl, they're handed a trophy called the Vince Lombardi Trophy. He was that great of a coach. And it all started with him standing up in front of his guys and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." We have things that are a lot more serious than just a crazy game. Ladies and gentlemen, this is God's word. This is God's word. If we want to know how to relate to God, we got to be in his word. If we want to know how to make sense of the crazy world around us, we got to be in his word. If we want to understand how to really deal with relationships, we got to be in his word. If we want to understand anything in life, we really have to be in his word. That's how it works. Ladies and gentlemen, this is God's word. Jeremiah calls this a fire. A little bit later on, he actually calls it a hammer. The psalmist calls this a light in Psalm 119, verse 5, or 105, calls it a light. The writer of Hebrews calls it a sword, but not just a sword. What's the phrase? It's a double-edged sword, right? Very specific sword. The book of James calls it a mirror. Yeah, there's a lot of different places you can go to in Scripture to see what it calls itself and how we're supposed to respond to it. So we're going to look at a couple of them today. One particularly, it's a rather, I guess it's more familiar passage of Scripture. And see, when I'm hesitant on, and when I first started thinking about this, and I really felt I was kind of, the Lord directing me this, I was like, "Lord, are you sure? I mean, these are kind of like sitting on a hill people. I mean, it's not like baby Christians in here, you know? As if people that have been know Todd and know his teaching, familiar with it." And ladies and gentlemen, this is God's word. Let's get back to some basics. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we're going to start. See, here's what's going on. Paul is Well, this is the last thing he wrote. Most scholars believe that. In fact, it may have not just been the last piece of scripture that we have that he wrote. It may have been the last thing he writes. Paul is not not years, not months, probably maybe weeks, maybe days. Maybe it happened as soon as the pen was dropped from when he wrote this. He is so close to the executioner's sword. I mean, and he's right there, and he knows it. And so he's writing this thing out to Timothy, and he's making very plain, I want you to know this. And I think about it. It's the last thing. If you know the end is like right in front of you, you would think the things you're saying, you're not given, as important as a recipe would be for chocolate chip cookies. That's not what you're saying, right? You're making some important, real point. You're not telling a joke. You're not talking about something frivolous. You're making sure that whatever you're saying is really important, as Paul was communicating this to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy, at this point now, would have been the head of the church in Ephesus. He still would have been a young man, but if you've read it all in Timothy, you know, the first couple chapters, he does a lot of, Paul does a lot of telling Timothy, you're going to need some other people in leadership. Here's the qualities of folks you're looking for. And then the last two chapters, he's hammering right at Timothy, here's some things I want you to do. And we get to starting at verse 14, really, of chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. We're going to read through this, then I'm going to go back and pick some of this apart. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then you have the one we're pretty familiar with right here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a great passage of Scripture. What was he getting to here? All right, I want to pick this apart a little bit. Because I think there's some real basics of understanding what this Christian life is about and why this book is so important. Verse 14 again. As for you, continue in the things you've learned. All right, so Paul's telling Timothy, all that stuff you've learned before, continue it. All that stuff that you've heard about before, I want you to continue in that. Continue in that progress. Don't be afraid of repetition. Have you ever noticed in Scripture things are repeated a lot? There are certain things repeated. It's often a criticism of modern praise music. You know, I just say the same thing over and over again. And I say, well, okay, read Psalm 136 sometime. Tell me what you think about repetition. Psalm 136. I think it's like 26 verses in there. Every single one ends with, and the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And it repeats, and it repeats, and it repeats. Why? Because we learn by repetition. That Winston Churchill is kind of like a hero of mine. Winston Churchill says, you know, when he said, when you're trying to make a point, he was a great orator, great, could speak very well. As he had that sort of drawl. You can go back and watch some YouTube videos of stuff he spoke. It's awesome. Anyhow, he makes this point of saying, if you have a big point, you want somebody to know, yeah, you hammer it. And then you hammer it again. And then you hammer it again. And then when you're done, you hammer it again. And you just kept going on and on and on. Well, it's true in Scripture. I mean, you see things repeated over and over again, and it should be a little key to you when you see something repeated, particularly in a short time frame, it should just like, aha, this is important. I got to pay attention to this. As for you, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. So things that you know, things that you've been assured of, you know this stuff. Continue in this. Don't give up here. You know, when it gets hard, you continue in it. Continuing the things you've learned, been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Know who Timothy learned stuff from? A couple ideas. One of them is Paul. It's possible Paul would have taught him a lot. But it would almost seem to indicate, because of the very next verse, he's talking about his mother and grandmother. Their names are Lois and Eunice. They're referred to in chapter 2, I think, of Timothy, 2 Timothy, just earlier. Verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, that's kind of fun. Think this through a little bit. So if Timothy is, say, 30 years old, so he's learned this stuff from childhood, so his mother and grandmother have taught him along the way, and he knows this stuff. We read Holy Scriptures. What do we think of? Well, we think of this book, right? We think of Genesis and go the whole way to Revelation. Did you realize that's not what's going on here? The Gospel of Mark is probably written by this time. Maybe Matthew, but probably Luke wasn't written, and probably John wasn't written. The book of Revelation's not written. In fact, any of the stuff of John's isn't written. Probably James isn't written. Who knows about the book of Hebrews? The point is, when he says Holy Scriptures, he's not thinking a Genesis to Revelation Bible as we think of it is. What is he thinking of? What is he referring to when he says Holy Scripture? Anybody know? Old Testament. Old Testament, Torah, the writings, the prophets. That's what he's saying here. All right, so let me go out on a bit of a limb here and change this. That from childhood you have known the Old Testament. Wow. Interesting. The Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's kind of fascinating to think of. Scripture makes you wise for salvation? Yeah, sure it does. Points out sin to you, points out your need of a Savior, etc. I mean, what do you think the sacrifices were for, right? We'll talk about more of that in a little bit. Then you get to verse 16. This is like certain scriptures are not more important than other scriptures. They're all equally important, right? But there's some of them that have such application to you that you really need to get them in your heart. This is one of them, all right? And so if you don't have this underlined in your Bible or circled or, you know, arrows pointing to it, you need to do that because this is one of those big, major verses. All scripture. In fact, let's pick this apart. It's all scripture. It's all of it. All scripture. The parts I understand, I get that. But how about the parts I don't understand? All scripture. It's the parts that I understand and the parts I don't understand. The parts that make sense to me and the parts that I'm like, just between you and me and the four walls, I have no idea what Ezekiel's talking about half the time. Eyes within wheels and wheels. I don't get it. And you know what? That's okay. That's really okay. Pastor Todd, he has these, what's he call them, spiritual axioms. He's got like, I don't know, he's like really smart. So he's got like 240 of them. You know, they're usually short, pithy statements that say some biblical truth. And again, he's got 200 or some. I have five. Okay, that just shows you how smart I am. I have five. And one of them is the text is never wrong. Okay? The text is never wrong. So when I come to a passage of Scripture and I don't get it, the problem is not the passage of Scripture. Okay? The problem's me. I don't understand it. I don't get it. My faith's not strong enough. Whatever it is, the problem is not the passage. The problem is me. And that's okay. That's all right. I'm learning. I'm growing. But that's how you have to approach it. So that's why when Paul tells Timothy all Scripture, it's all Scripture. Even like 1 Chronicles. That's kind of rough. Yeah, it's got a lot of names, a lot of numbers, a lot of like, oh, what is this? That's okay. That's fine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm using a New King James Version, and that was probably done like, what, 50 years ago or so, maybe a little bit more. The word inspiration has kind of changed in our modern culture. Used to be we understood this to mean something a little different than what we tend to look at it now. We say something like, oh, you get a card from somebody. Oh, that's really inspirational. you know, or that's a really nice poem, or you know, it's inspirational. And what we tend to mean by that it's encouraging, or it's comforting, it's nice. Now, the Bible is all that, but it's a lot more than that. So when all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I like how some other versions, like the ESV and a few other ones, will say, is God-breathed. Well, that's a whole big different thing. It's now, it's all Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by Him. Well, I can't trust the Bible. I don't know, those people just wrote things out. No, because it's all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter says that men spoke as the Holy Spirit came upon them. You've got 66 books written by 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. And if you've done any reading in Scripture, you can see writing styles are different. I'm going to pick on Paul here for a moment. Paul, really intellectual, extremely smart guy. But good grief, does he say a complicated sentence, right? I mean, you read it and you have to really think about it. Okay, he's doing this and he's saying that. And you ever try to diagram a sentence of Paul's? It's like, wow, it's rough. And then you get to John, and John's saying things like, God is light, and I am the bread, and I am. And John's saying these really simple sentences, and yet the message is so deep. That's different writing styles. God used all that. God used the great writing style of David. You know, David and his praise. David just seems one of these people letting his emotions out in the sleeve, right? He's just out there. When David's mad, you know it. You know, when he's hurt, you know it. When he's happy, you know it. It's God's using all these people, and yet you and I could take comfort in the fact to know that it all came through the filter of God, and He wanted it exactly that way as it is in His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is breathed, is God breathed, and is profitable. In other words, it has value. So all Scripture is God breathed, and it's valuable. It has profit to it. It's worth something. Here's another one of my spiritual axioms. Well, I only have five, and you're getting two of them. Bible study is never a waste of time. Okay? Never. Have you ever done this? You watch a movie or something, you think, man, I can't wait for that movie. And you watch it. At the end of 2 hours, you go, oh, well, that's two hours of my life I'll never get back. Right? You do something, it's just a waste of time. You never have that in Scripture. You will never sit down and spend a half hour, an hour, 45 minutes, 2.5 hours, and walk away and say, I should have gone and played canasta or something. You will never have that experience. It's profitable. And he's going to real quickly list four things that he does. First of all, it's profitable for doctrine. People get afraid of the word doctrine. Doctrine basically means, here's what you're supposed to believe, all right? Again, this is God's word. You want to know what to believe? You got to be in this. You just can't make things up to believe on your own. Doesn't that drive you nuts? Well, you know, what good works for you is different than what works for me. And, well, you know, I just think God is just... It's because I think God, it doesn't work that way, no. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. You want to know what to believe, you want to know what to think, you got to be in the book. There's no way around it. There's no shortcut here. You got to be in the book, all right. So that's what doctrine means. Here, the next one is reproof. That's kind of basically a legal term. In other words, it's a way to present evidence to correct a sinner. Okay? It's a way that you're presenting evidence to correct a sinner. That's what proof is. Little survey here. How many of you think stealing's wrong? A couple of you agree. Okay. Now why do you think it's wrong? Well, because, you know, society has said we shouldn't, we should be nice to each other. Well, society has said that, but that's not why it's wrong. So why is it wrong? Well, you know, we just want to treat each other nicely and respect people's... Well, that's fine, but that's not why it's wrong. Why is it wrong? It's wrong because Exodus 20 tells us it's wrong. That's why it's wrong. Now, I hate to be oversimplistic, but... But the problem is, in our culture, there is this constant pressure to remove this, to remove the scripture from our way of thinking, our society, etc. This is the foundation, folks. It's back to basics. This is God's word. You start pulling this thing apart, the whole building's going to crumble. So we wonder why society is the way it is and getting worse. This is why. We've got to be people of the book. We've got to be people of the book. So anyhow, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That's almost the same as reproof, but it's a little different. It means, okay, that's wrong, but this is the right way. You know, it's like teachers would do this. At least they did when I was in school. Anyhow, and which was like eons ago. You'd get a test, and you'd have a couple places you were wrong. With me, it was a lot of them. And you'd get the red check mark, and then maybe beside it, the correct way would be how it would be. That would be correction. No, what you did is wrong, but here's the right way. Okay, that's the other part of Scripture. So it's good for that. And the last thing, for instruction in righteousness. This is a biggie. Instruction in righteousness. It means passionately pursuit of God's righteousness. Passionately pursuit of God's righteousness. You want to be righteous with God? You want to know what God wants? You want to know what God thinks? You've got to be in a book. Yeah, passionately pursuit of God's righteousness. There is no shortcut to holiness. There's no shortcut to knowing God's righteousness. There's no shortcut. You've got to be in a book. You've got to be in the book. It's the only way it works. Ladies and gentlemen, this is God's word. That's what you got to be in. A couple years ago now, much to the chagrin of my wife, I think, I took up the sport of golf. I had not golfed ever. Well, a little bit, and it was horrible. But so a couple years ago, my son-in-law, it's a long story, and I won't bore you with it. My son-in-law got me some golf clubs, took me out on a golf course, and I thought, this is fun. And I started really enjoying it. So I am passionately pursuing golf. I am watching YouTube videos, okay? I did last winter, and I know I'm going to this winter, go into those indoor driving range things and work on things even in the winter. So I'm watching YouTube videos. I'm talking to people that do golf. I read stuff on it. I'm practicing. Last winter, believe it or not, I took 5,000 putts in my house. I set up a little putting range in my house and did 5,000 of them. It didn't do me a whole lot of good when I actually got on the course, but I believe it helped me, I think. The idea is it's passionately pursuing righteousness. Now, if I'm going to put that kind of effort into something as frivolous as golf, because 100 years from now, that's going to matter absolutely nothing to me, but 100 years from now, there is going to be something that's going to matter to you. What's going to matter? Yeah, your relationship with the Lord. I mean, unless the Lord tarries 100 years from now, between then and 100 years, all of us are going to be in a box somewhere, okay? Now, I hate to be crass with you, but that's the basic idea. But so what's going to last? It's your relationship with the Lord, pursuing His righteousness. You want to know Him, you got to be in the book. It's the only way it works. Okay. And here's why this all happens in verse 17. So let the man of God, I'm going to say person here, ladies, okay? The person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to do great things for God? You got to be in the book. You want to serve Him? You got to be in the book. You see the steam I'm going to over again? This is God's word. Now, I find the scriptures fascinating, and particularly as Paul writes about talking about the scriptures, that he's referring to, yes, modern, what would have been written at that point, but he's really got a lot. Old Testament is what he's often referring to. Turn to 1 Corinthians. There's another great place Paul does this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to know the simple way definition of the gospel, there's a great passage here for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel here, two verses. Wow, anybody notice something? Yeah, according to the scriptures. And it's repeated. Aha. Light should go off in your head. Something's important here. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Where's that coming from? I'm not going to go through it all now. I'm just going to tell you a couple places. If you really get bored some afternoon and you want to do some cool little Bible study, get out your Strong's Concordance. I know you're going to Google it now, but me, I prefer it still the old-fashioned way. Get your concordance out and look up every time the phrase third day is used or on the third day or some variation. It's fascinating. It's amazing how many cool things happen on day three. What happens day one of creation? Anybody know? You got a light created, right? You got light created. You also have something else created we don't think about. That's time. That because that happened on day one, of course, would be a Sunday, first day. There was no Saturday night. There was no Friday afternoon before. It's day one. It starts. So you got light and time. Day two, big deal is waters. You got waters divided above the firmament and below the firmament. And as I stand here, I'm not totally sure I could understand all that. That's okay. That's fine. That's day two. Day three, anybody know what happens on day three? Okay, you got the world created, but it also mentions plant life happens. You got trees, you got grass, you got the fruit of the ground, you got all the plant life happens. In other words, life makes its first appearance on day three. How interesting is that? A little bit later on, son is promised to Abraham and Sarah, right? Isaac. And they have a son, and then God tells Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice Isaac. That would have been an awkward conversation with Sarah, I'm sure, but whatever, they take off and they go. And he goes with Isaac, goes with the boy, and he's got a couple servants with him, and he's going to go to where the Lord directs him. And what's it say? It says, on the third day, he saw a place far off. Well, what is that place? I know some of you went with Todd to Israel. That's Mount Moriah. That's on the mount the Lord will provide, right? Fascinating. What a coincidence. It was the third day. How about Joseph and his brothers? Okay, you remember the story? Joseph's brothers sell him into Egypt. Well, that would have been an awkward family reunion later on, wouldn't that have been? But anyhow, I thought that was funny, but none of you seem to think so. He's now in charge, right? He's the second in command of Egypt, and his brothers come down to buy grain from him. Now, they're all talking among themselves. Joseph, the sly guy that he is, he understands what they're saying, but he pretends like he doesn't. He's got an interpreter there to interpret this stuff, and he hears them arguing among themselves and all that stuff, and Joseph's hard on them. You know, it's like, you guys are spies. You've come in just to spy out the land. I know you're spies. And of course, he knows or doesn't, but he's just doing this to him. And he takes him, he throws him in jail. Just take a wild guess as to how many days they're in jail. 3 days. And it says, on the third day, he released them. And he says, do this and live. Yeah, it's fascinating. There's a bunch of those in Scripture. Now, I don't want to make this a bigger deal than it is, but I think there's plenty of places when you see this third day thing in Scripture, this is a hint of what's going to be coming. What's going to be coming when Jesus is going to be dead, buried for 3 days, and of course rises again. I think that's kind of what Paul's referring to here. See, I think you could find Jesus everywhere in the Bible. Even some of the hard places. Here's one of them. Turn to Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus. You're like, oh, really? Leviticus? He had to go there. Yeah, we think of Leviticus as a lot of, sacrifices and a lot of blood, right? You know, you got sheep and goats and, and lambs and oxen, and there's even birds at different times, sacrifices. But here you got one, a sacrifice that's called a grain offering. It's in chapter 2, and it's verse 1. You ready? When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and frankincense on it. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so let me do that again. Let me read that again, and I want you to see this. Nice and slow. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. We get three ingredients. The first one is fine flour. What did Jesus call himself? One of the many things was bread. Yes, I'm the living bread, right? Fascinating. And he shall pour oil on it. Now, oil's kind of an interesting thing in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, but particularly in the Old Testament, oil was very representative of the Holy Spirit. And particularly when people were anointed with oil. We know James talks about if anyone's sick, they should have they should be anointed, etc. So you see this thing with oil used often as a representative of God's presence, but really it's God's Holy Spirit. When King David and King Saul were both coronated as kings, as Samuel anointed them very specifically. So it's really kind of a fun study when you look at what oil means in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And he shall put frankincense on it. Now, unfortunately, some modern versions are going to say incense here, and it's really upsetting because those are two very different words in Hebrew, extremely different. Frankincense is an incense, but it's a very very different incense. It's kind of like me saying, I have a car, or I have a 67 Mustang Fastback, which I don't. But yes, a 67 Mustang Fastback is in fact a car, but it's a whole lot different than my 2010 Hyundai Elantra out here, okay? It's a whole lot different. Frankincense is very specific. It's mentioned about 7 times in Scripture, another cool thing with numbers, and it's used in worship to God. Exodus chapter 30 is where the first it really shows up, used in worship to God. And according to the Talmud, you could not have this stuff in your house. It's only to be used in the temple and tabernacle. So here's my one and only Christmas reference. When Mary takes frankincense in her home, she knows exactly what she's doing. Frankincense is a representative of God himself. So to answer the little question of the popular Christmas song, Mary, did you know? Yes, she did. She did know. So here you got, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, you got the picture of the Trinity stuck right in here. You got Jesus, represented by the fine flour. You got the oil, represented by the Holy Spirit, the other way around. Holy Spirit represented by the oil. And finally, you got God the Father himself, frankincense, represented right here. It's like awesome, isn't it? I just absolutely love running across stuff like that. See, I think you can find Jesus on every single page. If any of you do one of those through the Bible reading programs that you'll start in January, January 2, you're going to hit a genealogy. And you're going to think, oh, right away, I got to hit this. I don't mind studying about the creation and all that cool stuff, and even the account of sin entering the world in Genesis 3. I can get around that, but good grief, I got to read a bunch of names and begats and there is something really cool in Genesis chapter 5. And I want to walk through Genesis chapter 5 with you. This is not original to me, by the way. First heard this about 25 years ago, maybe a little longer, from a guy named Chuck Missler, and I've seen a couple other different places too. But it's really cool. Let's see, starting at verse 1, this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam, by the way, the name Adam means man. Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness and after his image, and named him Seth. Seth means appointed. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Then all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. You're going to see a repetition of, and he died, over and over. Verse 9, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. Enosh means subject to death. This would have been the third generation. By now, they probably had noticed there was this bad thing called death here. Maybe they would have experienced some of it themselves, because they got a lot more people here than just the ones listed, because it talks about other sons and daughters, etc., that have seen death in the animal kingdom. Maybe there was an accident somewhere. Somebody fell off a cliff. We don't know. But they probably would have noticed this. So now Enosh's name means subject to death. After Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, begot sons and daughters. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh, verse 9, lived 90 years, begot Canaan. Canaan's name means sorrowful. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, begot sons and daughters. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Hang with me. I'm going somewhere on this. Just hang with me, okay? Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. I love saying that name. Mahalalel. Just kind of rolls off your tongue. Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, begot sons and daughters. All the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Oh, Mahalalel, his name means from the presence of God. Mahalalel lived 65 years, begot Jared. Jared means one comes down, or shall come down. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, begot sons and daughters. All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and once again, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. His name means dedicated. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, begot sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and once again, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. His name means his death shall bring. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the exception to the "and he died" thing. Believe that God just takes him. It's a picture, it's a picture of the rapture of the church is the idea. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. Lamech means the despairing, or to the poor brought very low is another way of saying it. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, begot sons and daughters. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, begot a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work." His name means rest and comfort. All right, so you're saying, well, Jeff, that's what I meant. It's kind of a boring genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. No, it isn't. Let's put this together. Man appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dying he shall sin, to the poor brought very low, rest and comfort. It's the gospel message stuck right here in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. I mean, by the time they get to Enosh, they would have noticed we got this problem of death going on here. And you think about that, like I said earlier, unless the Lord tarries, all of us are in a box someday, okay? And that makes you what? Sorrowful. And unless you've got Jesus in your heart, it makes you sorrowful, right? And you're like, oh, well, that's awful. But from the presence of God, one comes down. And we don't go to him. Jesus came to us, right? One comes, that's the whole thing of Christmas here. One comes down dedicated. I love that phrase, dedicated. What is the, I guess the second Christmas reference? Joseph finds out that his betrothed is pregnant. And he's not sure what to do about it because he knows the kid isn't his. I mean, that he knows. And he's going to divorce her quietly. And, of course, an angel speaks to him in a dream. Now, how awesome would that have been? An angel speaks to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's going to have a son. You're going to call him Jesus, means the Lord will save, or the Lord is salvation. And why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That was his mission. That was his mission. He will save his people from their sins. So here, when you got our buddy Enoch, his name means dedicated. He's dedicated. The one that's coming down is dedicated to do this, and dying he shall send, or his death will bring. And the one coming down, his death would bring to the poor, brought very low, or the despairing, rest and comfort. It's the gospel message right here in Genesis chapter 5. See, I think if you hunt hard enough, you can find Jesus in every single page of this. Sometimes it's more obvious than other times, but it's there, and we got to work on it. Ladies and gentlemen, this is God's word. If we want to know him, we must, absolutely must, be in his word. Would you stand with me? Lord, you have come down to us. Lord, I just thank you. I just thank you, Lord, that you've chosen for us to have a relationship with you. If you've chosen for us to be able to have fellowship with you, to communicate with you. Oh, Lord, you were so awesome and big. And I just thank you for that. And at the same time, Lord, I thank you that you want to know us, and you want us to know you, and you're involved in our life, and you love us. And Lord, I just thank you for that. Lord, forgive us for the times we've been neglectful, maybe with your word, maybe with our relationship with you, maybe with our passionate pursuit of righteousness hasn't been what it needs to be. Father, help us to get back to the very basics and to see you for who you are and to see what you have done in our life. Lord, we love you. We praise your great name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.